Turning God's Word this evening to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. As I noted earlier, the sermon this evening is about especially the sinfulness of the Christian congregation, as well as the exhortation to godliness. And it's for that reason that I selected Ephesians chapter 5 as our scripture reading. As we read through this, take note of the commands of God toward holiness, as well as the teachings about how we live a holy life. Ephesians 5, "Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then, that circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless the reading of his word to our heart. The text that we consider this evening is from Titus. Titus 1, verses 10 through 14, continuing our series through that book. Titus 1, verses 10 through 14. Remember the context here. Paul has been giving instruction to Titus about the office bearers, especially the elders. Verse 5, this is the reason I left you in Crete, that you should ordain elders. Then in verses 6 through 8, he gives the qualifications of the elder. In verse 9, he gives the duty of the elder, holding fast the word. And then our text, verses 10 through 14. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what the inspired Apostle Paul said to Titus with regard to the elders in the previous verses was mild compared to what he says about the members of the Cretan congregation. And that's saying something, because he had some sharp things to say to the elders, some difficult things to say to the elders. He set the bar high with regard to what he expects of the qualifications of the elder. The elder is to be a man who has a pious family life, who is committed in marriage to the one wife whom God has given him, and who remains with that one wife. The elder is to be a man who rules his own children well, so that his children are not open to the accusation of being unruly. And then the Apostle Paul said, now the work of the elder is a difficult work. The elder is to hold fast to the word. That's the duty of the elder. Not holding fast to your job, not holding fast to your money, your income, but holding fast to the word. But all of that, I say, is mild, if not tame, compared to what the Apostle Paul now says to the members of the Cretan congregation. He says in verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. But then that raises this pastoral question. How does one preach this text? The Apostle Paul accuses the members of the Cretan congregation of this sin, that sin, and the next sin. What then is the duty of the minister as he preaches this text? So if I may take you into the pastor's study and open up a little bit some of the struggles of working through this text, the question is, how do I bring this message to you? Paul had a few advantages over me. Paul was inspired under the Holy Spirit so that the words that he wrote were perfect, infallible. I am not inspired. I have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but I am not inspired. In addition, Paul was a seasoned veteran. He had been in the ministry for a long time. He knew very well the Cretan congregation, and therefore, having been in the ministry for a long time, he knew quite precisely what the sins of the Cretan congregation were. And therefore, he could tell Titus, who now labored in Crete, Titus, deal with these sins. I have not been in the ministry for that long, and I do not claim to know all of the sins of this congregation, and whether the specific sins that Paul points out in Crete are the same sins that apply here in Linden. There are one of two extremes that in which one could preach this text. The one extreme could be, yes, here are the sins that the Cretan congregation struggled with, these terrible sins of abusing their mouth and of being idle gluttons, but you Linden congregation, you members here are quite different than the Cretan congregation, so don't worry about it. You may go home contented knowing that you have improved in your life of sanctification and that you don't need this sharp rebuke that Paul commanded Titus to give to Crete. On the other hand, the other extreme, one could preach this text and say every single sin that the Cretan congregation was guilty of, the Linden congregation is guilty of. If Crete was guilty of having unruly talkers, vain talkers in that congregation, the Linden congregation is guilty of that. And then if Paul commands Titus to rebuke them sharply, then it would be my duty to stand here and rebuke you sharply for your sins. The way in which I intend to teach or preach this text, beloved, is in between those two extremes. If I had more insights as to what the particular sins of this congregation were and how they fit with the sins of this text, I would dare to be more forceful in saying, now this is your sin. I'm not going to say this is your sin. I will take the words of the text, attempt by the grace of God to explain the words of the text, and then trust that God by His Spirit will convict the members of this congregation who perhaps struggle with the sins of this text, that the Spirit will convict the members of this congregation. And I can do that, beloved, with confidence. Recall this morning's sermon that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work that is in accompanying with the Word. The Spirit always accompanies the Word. So that as the Word is opened up and explained, and as the Spirit of Jesus Christ is continued to be poured out upon the church, that Spirit will convict you and me of my sins. So let's look then at this text under the theme, commanded to rebuke. First, we'll see the necessity of that rebuke. Second, we will see the rebuke itself. And third, we will see the goal of the rebuke. The necessity of the rebuke was the fact that there were sinners in the Cretan congregation. There's a whole list of sins that are given here. Roughly, these sins can be divided into three broad categories. The first category, and the category that stands on the foreground, is sins of the mouth. The Cretans were guilty of abusing their mouth. First, there is the unruly person, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. The word translated here as unruly means literally rebellious. There are many rebellious persons in your midst. The rebellious person does not have respect for the God-given authority in his life and therefore feels that he or she has the right to rise up against the authority figures in his life. It does not matter who the authority figure is, whether it be the government, whether it be the church, whether it be father and mother, this individual wants nothing to do with respecting the authority in his or her life. The word unruly is technically an adjective. There are many unruly. That word unruly goes with the word deceivers. There's a gap there, but technically the translation should be there are many unruly deceivers. Deceivers is the noun. So in what sense then are they unruly deceivers? They are in this sense, the person who is rebellious, who does not want anything to do with authority, usually is a two-faced individual. And to the face of authority, he, as it were, kisses up to that authority figure. He puts on a smile. He pretends to get along well with the authority in order to get what he wants from that authority figure. But then, as soon as he gets behind the back of that authority figure, he puts on a different face. He trash talks that authority figure. He has nothing good to say about the president or his boss or his parents or any other authority figure in his life. In that sense, this individual is an unruly deceiver. He puts on one face to the authority figure and a completely different face to the other people. The next sin of the mouth mentioned in this text is the sin of being a vain talker, verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers. To be a vain talker is literally to be an empty talker. This is an individual who is conceited, filled up with high thoughts of themselves. They have an inflated view of their own abilities or their own personality, and therefore, what do they talk about? Themselves. They talk on and on and on about themselves. But that which they have to talk about is emptiness. There is no goal in their conversation. They are not trying to edify the other members of the congregation. They are not trying to encourage the other people. They are not trying to give helpful information to the other members of the congregation. But instead, they simply talk about emptiness. They are vain talkers. This word, too, is also an adjective describing deceivers. It's a vain deceiver. In what sense is the vain, conceited person a deceiver? He is, in this way, a deceiver. The vain person is tempted to exaggerate what he has done. He deceives other people by exaggerating his involvement in something. If there's something good that has been accomplished and this individual had a role in completing that good thing, this individual will brag up himself. He will exaggerate his role in that task so that other people will think more highly of him. Or, if he does not exaggerate his own contribution to a task, then the other way in which he will deceive is by underrepresenting what the other people did in a certain task. He'll say, this person only did a little bit in comparison to the big contribution that I have. He attempts to deceive other people by either exaggerating his own role or by underrepresenting what other people contributed. Then there is the word deceiver itself as well as the word liars. We read of that in verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. To be a liar is to break the ninth commandment of the Lord. Thou shalt not bear false witness. To lie is to misrepresent reality. It is to take that which is true and purposefully, intentionally twist that truth. A lie is always done intentionally. If a student in school is sitting a test, say it's a kindergartner, and that kindergartner has a test where the question is, what is 1 plus 1? If the kindergartner gives an answer to that question saying that the answer is 3, one might say, well, is that a lie? 1 plus 1 does not equal 3, so that is not reality. Is that a lie? No. That is a mistake, but that is not a lie. A lie is an intentional misrepresentation of reality. But then the question is, can we believe the report that the Cretans are always liars? Perhaps if you were paying careful attention as we read through this, you would have caught the difficulty here. The difficulty is, on the one hand, there is this individual from Crete who is saying the Cretans are always liars. That's verse 12. one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. So here's this man who comes from Crete. He's one of their own, and he's reporting to Paul, and he says, these individuals of which I am a part, they are always liars. Well, if the Cretans are always liars, and he himself is a Cretan, the question is he telling the truth? How do we know if he's telling the truth or not? The very next verse then says, this witness is true. So, is it true that the Cretans are always liars, or are they not always liars? And in this particular situation, he's telling the truth, but in other situations, they are always liars. The answer is the report of this prophet who said that the Cretans are always liars is indeed a true report. We can believe it when Scripture says this witness is true, that the Cretans are identified as a group of people as being liars. The understanding is that there is a difference between being a continual liar and continuously lying. Continually to lie means you lie at regular intervals. If you are a continual liar, there are regular, repeated patterns in your life of lying. That is what the Cretans were. They were continually lying, but they were not continuously lying. That is, every single word that ever came out of their mouth was always a lie. They were continually lying. Therefore, this witness is indeed true that this prophet, one of their own, gave. There were sins of the mouth. There were also the sins in the second place of coveting. We read of that in the end of verse 11. They are teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Literally, they are teaching things for the sake of unlawful gain or advantage. They are lying in order that they can get that which they want. This, beloved, is coveting. This is violating the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. This is to desire that which God in his good wisdom has not given unto you, and refusing to be content until you have that which you presently do not have. How is it that one might teach things that they ought not in order to get that which they desire? The immediate application that comes to my mind is a college professor who might be aspiring to teach in a certain college, but who is mandated by the administration of that college, you will not be allowed to teach at this college unless if you promise that you will teach, say, evolution in this college. In that situation, then, the aspiring college professor is faced with a dilemma. Do I take this job and agree to teach things that I ought not in order to get this income, or do I stand by the truth and refuse to take this job, knowing full well that I'm going to lose out on a lucrative income? But none of us are college professors, so how might we be tempted to teach things that we ought not for filthy lucre's sake? There could be the temptation for the employee as he fills out his time card to lie about the time at which he started his work, adding an extra 15 minutes at the end of the day and an extra 15 minutes at the end of the day, knowing full well perhaps that the boss will never catch on to the fact that he is cheating on his time card. He is saying things that he ought not for the sake of filthy lucre. Children might be tempted to say things that they ought not for the sake of appeasing their parents. If the command of the parents was, go clean your bedroom, and then the parents check in with the children and say, have you cleaned your bedroom? It would be a temptation then of the child to say, yes, I've cleaned my bedroom, in order that they might go outside and play, even though they know full well they have not yet cleaned their bedroom. There's a sin of abusing the mouth. There is the sin of coveting. And in the third place, there was the sin of the absence of self-control. That becomes evident from verse 12. Verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, and then especially this, evil beasts, slow bellies." Evil beasts and slow bellies. What does it mean that the Cretans were evil beasts? It does not mean that they were running around on four limbs like an animal would run around, but instead it means that they were displaying characteristics that were consistent with that of an animal, that of an evil beast. And what does the lowly evil beast do? His only thought is about going out and getting his next prey, some food that he might fill his belly with. So the evil beast, then the lowly beast, expends all of his energy trying to get that prey. He does not care about being kind, as it were, to the other people around him. If you think of the lion chasing that prey down in the wilderness, the only thing that that lion is fixated on is getting that prey. He does not think about his other members of the lion clan. He does not think about what is socially adequate or socially unacceptable. All he thinks about is getting that prey. So too, the Cretans were guilty of being fixated on getting their prey. There was the absence of all self-control as they relentlessly pursued that which they wanted. But it was especially with regard to eating food, namely too much food, that the Cretans were guilty. When it says at the end of verse 12 that they were slow bellies, this means literally idle gluttons. That's what the Cretans were. They were fixated on filling their earthly belly. And so there was the absence of self-control then when it came to the food that they ate. They did not abide by the instruction of the wise man in Proverbs 23, verse 2, "And put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite." Instead, they lived their life thinking about desiring after that next meal. Instead of eating food in order to live, they lived in order to enjoy that next meal. That was what their thoughts were about, and it took away their ability to exercise self-control. These were the sins of the Cretan congregation. But then the question is, okay, so if these are the sins of the congregation, is it really necessary then for the Apostle Paul to come to Titus and say, "Rebuke them sharply"? That's what Paul says here in this text in verse 13. "This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply." Do these sins really make it necessary that someone be given a sharp rebuke? Yes, and there are at least three reasons why this sharp rebuke was necessary. In the first place, it was necessary because there were many in the Cretan congregation who were guilty of these sins. That's verse 10. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." It's not as if, as a whole, the Cretan congregation was characterized as being an upright, sanctified congregation, but that there were a few exceptions to the normal. No, as a whole, they were characterized by these very sins. And because almost the entire congregation was characterized by these sins, Paul tells Titus, "Now go to this congregation and preach and teach against these particular sins." In the second place, it was necessary because the people who were committing these sins knew better. That becomes evident from the end of verse 10. "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, who would have been circumcised but the Jews." Who were the Jews? The Jews were the people who would have grown up in the nation of Israel. And as they grew up in Israel, they would have been taught all of the Old Testament commands of God. They would, as it were, have gone through the catechism curriculum of the churches. And as they had grown up then, they knew the laws of God. And then they had subsequently moved to other places, one of which was Crete. These Jews in Crete, who should have known better, because they were taught God's word from the time that they were a young child, were on the foreground in committing these sins. So Paul comes to Titus then and says, rebuke them, because these Jews should know better. And the application hardly needs to be drawn out, beloved. God has blessed us with a good catechism curriculum. If anybody should know God's word and should know the truths of God's word, it's somebody who has been raised in a church, who has been taught in the church, and who has confessed their faith in this church. And so if anybody then stands on the foreground of being worthy of a rebuke, it's the individual who knows God's word and who willingly rejects God's word. Paul says, rebuke them. But the third reason why it was necessary for this sharp rebuke was the fact that these sins were destroying families. And that becomes evident from verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. Literally, the rendering is who turn upside down families. That is the effect that these sins were having on the family life of the Cretan congregation. Marriages were being ripped apart. Children who once loved father and mother and lived in a safe, peaceful home with father and mother were now being torn out of their home as father and mother divorced each other, or perhaps as father took to himself more than one wife. And that, beloved, always has been the way in which the devil works. The devil always attacks the family life in the church. He tries to get the foundations of marriage and the family to crumble. He tries to make it so that there is not peace and harmony in the home, but so that there is tension and fighting and schism in the home. He tries to make it so that the wife is afraid of her husband and does not feel at peace and in love with her husband. He tries to make it so that the husband would rather spend long hours at work on the job site instead of coming home to face his brawling wife at nighttime. The devil tries to make it so that the children do not know whom to trust and whom to love. The devil uses the family, beloved, the destroyed family, as a stepping stone to get to the church, which is the very bride of Jesus Christ. For the devil knows that if he can get the family life to crumble, if he can turn upside down entire families, then the very next thing that he can get to is the church. And the church is his prized possession. If he can destroy the church, then he will be destroying the very goal of Jesus Christ, which is to save unto himself a bride, which is the church. The destroyed family is merely a stepping stone for the devil as he makes his way into the church. Paul knew that. Paul understood that the devil was working mightily in Crete to subvert whole families. So the devil told Titus, rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply. What does it mean to rebuke? To rebuke is to expose and to convict one of his sins. It begins by exposing sin. Before a sin can be dealt with, it must be understood that there is a sin. The temptation that the devil always sets before the sinful individual is to hide that sin, not to let anybody else know about that sin. So if sins are committed, say, on an electronic device, looking at inappropriate materials, then the devil tempts that individual simply to delete their browsing history before mom and dad get an opportunity to look and discover what the sins have been committed on that electronic device. But it's not just children who are tempted to hide their sins. Even adults go out of their way to hide their sins. And as long as the sin is hidden from sight, as long as others in the church don't know about the sin, then we fool ourselves into thinking that we can continue in this sin. Nobody else knows about it, so I can continue in it. And after a while, your conscience no longer bothers you as much about it. You commit the sin again and again and again, and nobody else knows about it. And after a while, you begin to anticipate that sin. You look forward to it. You feel comfortable with that sin because that sin is now your friend. The first step in rebuking sin is exposing sin, calling attention to the sin that has been committed. And how is sin exposed? The way in which sin is exposed is by the law of God. God's law sets forth the perfect standard by which the child of God is to live in this life. And as that law of God is taught, and as that law is preached, and as we see our shortcomings in obedience to that law of God, then, beloved, we see our sins. The law exposes sin. The next step, then, in rebuking one in their sin is convicting them of their sinfulness. There must be a conviction of sin. If the individual is not convicted of their sin, if it simply is made known to others that he has committed a sin, but he is not sorry for that sin, then he will never put that sin out of his life. Therefore, we see already, beloved, that we are dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. The minister cannot convict someone of their sins. A parent cannot convict a child of their sins. A parent might be able to expose the sins of their child, show their child that you did this act, and that is not in accord with God's law, but the parent cannot make that child be penitent and sorry for that sin. Only the Holy Spirit can enter into the heart of a child of God and make that individual sorry for the sin that they have committed. Who does the work of rebuking? We noted already that the minister does. We noted also that parents do, but it is especially elders who are to stand on the foreground here in the work of rebuking. That's the context here in Titus. Paul told Titus to ordain elders in every city in order that the elders might hold fast the word so that they might exhort and convince the gainsayers. And then immediately after saying, now this is the duty of the elders, Paul begins this next section with the word for. For there are many unruly and vain talkers. That word for connects this section that deals with the sins to the section that dealt with the elders. Why are elders to be ordained into the cities? So that the elders can deal with the sins of the people. That is the elders' work, to address these sins, to rebuke, and to convict. Who of us is not guilty of these sins? If not habitually, then at least at some point in our life, each one of us is guilty of being a vain talker, talking about emptiness, talking about ourselves, exaggerating our own contribution to something, trying to get the other people around us to think more highly of us. Who of us has not been guilty at some point of being an idle glutton? Eating more than what is required for our body simply because we like the taste of it and we are willing to stuff our faces even though we realize God's word says if you be a man given to appetite, you are to put a knife to your throat. We are worthy of this rebuke, the exposing of our sins, of having our sins taken, which we perform in the private of our house, behind closed doors in our bedrooms. We're worthy of having those sins being taken and opened up in front of the whole congregation so that we might be known for what we are, namely sinners who stand in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But specifically, Paul gives instruction in two ways about how members are to be rebuked. In the first place, the rebuke must pull one away from the lies of men. That becomes evident from 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Evidently, there were Jewish fables, Jewish stories or myths that were being propagated around Crete at that time, and certain members of the church were believing that myth. In addition, there were teachings of men that were pulling people away from the truth of God's word. So when Paul says then, rebuke them that they not give heed to Jewish fables and not give heed to the commandments of men that pull away from the truth, Paul is saying pull them back into the truth, but don't let them continue being deceived by the lies of men. So how do we keep members of the congregation from being deceived by the lies of men? In large part, this responsibility falls on the shoulders of the parents. As parents rear up their children, it is their duty to keep their children from having contact with the lies of men. What are some ways in which children might be tempted to have contact with the lies of men? Perhaps outstanding of which is through the television. As one flips on the television and the world promotes this type of living, this type of scandalous dress as being the acceptable way in which everybody else dresses, everybody else wears this type of swim clothing to the beach, therefore you also ought to wear this type of swimwear to the beach, the world says. That is the lie of men. In addition, parents have this responsibility to protect their children from the lies of men that turn away from the truth in the way in which they educate their children. They do not simply send their children to any school, but they send their children to a distinctively Reformed, even Protestant Reformed school, to protect their children from the lies of men. Parents have this responsibility. Elders have this responsibility as they watch over the preaching. If there is anything in the preaching that tends toward moralism, that tends toward being simply the wisdom of men, but is not the wisdom of the Lord, then it is the duty of the elders to correct the minister so that he does not continue propagating merely the thoughts and ideas of men. Turn them away from Jewish fables and from the commandments of men. But secondly, the specific thing that we can say about the way in which one is rebuked is, at times, necessary measures may be necessary, or extreme measures may be necessary. And that becomes evident from verse 11, that first phrase, whose mouths must be stopped. Literally, whose mouths must be gagged. Take a rag and shove a rag down their throat to gag them. Shut up. Don't talk anymore. Don't be a vain deceiver. Don't walk around talking about yourself, puffing yourself up in pride, but shut your mouth, go home, and be quiet. Why does Paul say here, be quiet, that their mouths must be gagged? He says so because when you are talking, you are not listening. And as long as you are not listening, you will not be instructed. The individual who thinks he understands everything, who has everything in life figured out, and it's his duty, he feels, to share his wisdom with other people and therefore is always running his mouth, will never be able to be taught. Shut up and listen to the instruction that other people are giving unto you. That's what Paul says. Extreme measures at times are necessary. Now be assured of this, the elders are never going to take a physical rag and shove that physical rag down your throat so that you cannot talk, and parents may never take a physical gag and shove a physical gag down the throat of their children or you'll end up in jail, but the impetus here for stopping your mouths lies especially on the shoulders of the one who is a vain talker. It's the duty of the one who is the sinner. at times to recognize I have to shut my mouth and start listening to other people. May God give that individual the grace to know he has to shut his mouth and start listening. The goal of this sharp rebuke, beloved, is not to destroy the members of the congregation, not to hurt them without cause, but the goal is so that they may be sound in the faith. Verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The faith that is spoken of here is the objective truths of God's word. Now, the astute listener might raise their eyebrows at that. What faith is the objective truths of God's word? I thought the Heidelberg Catechism said that faith is a bond that connects the believer to Jesus Christ. And as a result of that bond, the believer has an assured confidence, certain knowledge and assured confidence of the forgiveness of his sins. And that listener would be correct. That is how the Heidelberg Catechism sets forth faith, and that is correct. But what we have to understand is that we can speak of faith in two different ways. There is objective faith as well as subjective faith. Just as this morning we noted that there is objective salvation and subjective salvation, so too with regard to faith. Subjective faith is the assurance, the confidence that I belong to Jesus Christ. But objectively, faith is that which we believe in. What does faith cling to? What does faith hold to? Faith holds to truth. Faith clings to the truth of God's word. Therefore, as we go through Scripture, there are times where faith refers subjectively to the activity of clinging to Jesus Christ, whereas at other times, faith refers to that which we cling to. In this text, faith is that which we cling to. An example from Scripture in which Scripture speaks clearly of faith being that which we cling to is Jude. Jude verse 3, I exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The faith that was delivered to the saints is none other than the truth of God's word. So as Paul came to Titus and said, rebuke these people sharply that they may stand in the faith, that they may be secure in the faith, Paul is saying, rebuke them sharply in order that they may be rooted in the truths of God's word. At that time, it would have been the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies, along with the apostolic teachings of the early church fathers who were inspired by the Spirit to pen God's word. For us, thousands of years later, it's the same word of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures are the faith. In addition, we have the creeds, which are a faithful summary of God's word. And as these creeds are a faithful summary of God's word, the creeds also may be understood as belonging to the faith. As we confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed, for example, that is a faithful expression of that which God teaches in his word. But especially as we are exhorted to be sound in the faith, we see that faith refers to Jesus Christ. He is saying here, be sound in Jesus Christ. To be sound is to be healthy. It's to have a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. It is to know that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I stand right alongside of the Cretans, guilty of every charge along the way, but I have a Savior, Jesus Christ, whom I believe. He is the object of my faith, and I believe that he died for my sins. This is always the goal of discipline, to bring the penitent sinner to confess his sins in order that he might be sound in the faith. The elders may never, ever go out on a visit to a sinful member with the goal of simply thrashing that individual or of showing their authority and power over that individual. The parents may never spank their child simply in a fit of wrath because they are fed up with their activity of their children, and they're going to show that child who's boss by spanking them incredibly hard. That may not be the goal of discipline. The goal of discipline always is so that the one receiving the discipline may be sound in the faith. This affects the manner in which we do it. Those who are elders do the work in a careful manner. They do not quickly reach conclusions about who is wrong and who is correct in a case, but they carefully adjudicate over the matter, seeking to know the truth before they go out and put someone under discipline. This affects us as parents, knowing that the goal is to have the child be sound in the faith. We're careful, we're wise about how we discipline our children. And any physical, corporal punishment that is given is always, always, always accompanied with teaching. Instruct the child about what their sin was. Expose their sin. Point out how they strayed from the truth of God's word. And then administer the physical punishment in the place that God has ordained, the appropriate place, to the rear end of the child. This affects the manner in which we do discipline work. And beloved, this also affects the attitude in which we discipline. We always discipline with an attitude of love. We understand that we are the chief of sinners who deserve to be cast into everlasting condemnation, but God in His love sent Jesus Christ into this world, and Jesus Christ, as He came into this world, died for your sins and for mine. And as His shed blood covers us and we're given the white robes of righteousness, we then have an attitude of love toward those who are the members of the church, not puffing ourselves up over them, but gently admonishing, correcting, reproving where necessary, always in love. Amen. Let us pray. Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the means of correction that Thou hast put in our life. We thank Thee for authority figures whom Thou dost set over us to watch our lives and to govern over us. And if we have been sinful, even belligerently sinful, then give unto us the humility that we might see our sins, repent of them, and put these sins out of our life by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy word. Father, apply that word unto our heart. And strengthen us for the week that lies ahead, for Jesus' sake. Amen.